So this morning we're going to continue a series that we've walked through most of the summer. We're actually going to kind of wrap up the series today on Joseph. So we've been walking through this story for the last number of weeks, looking at this life of Joseph, asking a bunch of questions of the story, following the story. We're going to wrap it up today. Not that the story is necessarily done, but we're going to leave it. We're going to leave it where we end today. Kind of try to wrap it up a little bit, and then next week I'll be at the conference grounds, and we'll come back the next week, and we'll launch into something new. But before we begin before we open the scriptures this morning, We'll kind of do a recap like we've been doing. For many of you, this is all really, really familiar. But I think it's still helpful for those of us that are joining us this morning, for some of us for whom the story of Joseph isn't as familiar. Because I think the story of Joseph is one that on the one hand is really familiar. We know parts of the story really, really well. But then on the other hand, I think it's somewhat vague for some of us because we know little pieces, but there are also these large holes in the story that for many of us, we don't know as well as we know the other pieces. So we started the series looking at Joseph as this young 17-year-old boy. He's dad's favorite. In fact, dad gives him this special coat. And we talked about how in that culture, this would have been shocking because it's the firstborn that has privilege. It's the firstborn who stands out. And in this family, Joseph, the younger brother, is the one who's privileged, is the one who's loved, is the one who's given this extra garment. And we followed as Joseph had these dreams in which his brothers would bow down to him. And Joseph was vocal about these dreams, telling his brothers, "One day you're going to bow to me." Which understandably in their culture, they didn't take very well. So the brothers hatch this plan where they end up throwing Joseph into this cistern and selling him off into slavery, where we followed him into Potiphar's house. Potiphar, the captain of the guard in Pharaoh's own court. We watched him in Potiphar's house. We saw how things went well, how he was able to oversee the entire family until he was wrongfully accused by Potiphar's own wife and thrown into prison. We then followed Joseph through a few more dreams that led him into Pharaoh's court, where he was able to stand before Pharaoh himself. And Pharaoh spoke his dreams to Joseph of these 7 fat cows and these 7 skinny cows. And the skinny cows ate the fat cows. And these 7 healthy sheaves of grain and these 7 wind-scorched burnt ones. And the wind-scorched consumed the healthy. And Joseph told Pharaoh that there would be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And Joseph laid out a plan of what Pharaoh can do in this circumstance. And so Pharaoh, seeing wisdom in Joseph, places Joseph as second in command of all of Egypt. We followed the story as Joseph's own brothers and dad, Jacob, and the rest of his brothers back home in Canaan, they started feeling the effects of the famine. And so they go to Egypt to get grain so that they won't starve, but they can live. And then for the last few weeks, we've looked at this interaction between Joseph and the brothers, where Joseph is dressed out head to toe in all of this Egyptian garb. The brothers don't know who Joseph is, but Joseph recognizes them immediately. And so we followed this interaction where Joseph is really kind of testing his brothers to find out, have you changed? Are you still the same people who sold me off 22 years ago? Or have you changed? The whole story drives to the passage we'll read this morning. The beginning of the passage we'll read this morning is what we looked at last week. But we're going to look at that and bring it a little bit further this morning. So I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 45. Genesis 45, we'll read verses 1 through 18. In your pew Bibles, it's on page 47. 47. Genesis 45, starting at verse 1. So the brothers are all in front of Joseph, still believing he's the second in command over Egypt. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, have everyone leave my presence. So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers, and he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still living? But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. When they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one who sold you into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and a ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds, and all you have. I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly. Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept. And Benjamin embraced him, weeping. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterward, his brothers talked with him. When the news reached Pharaoh's palace that Joseph's brothers had come, Pharaoh and all his officials were pleased. Pharaoh said to Joseph, tell your brothers, do this. Load your animals and return to the land of Canaan and bring your father and your families back to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you can enjoy the fat of the land. Please pray with me. Father God, we pray that as we continue to open your word, as we continue to study your word, Lord, we pray that you would open us, that you would speak to us, that we would hear what it is you have to say to us here this morning. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So in these verses, we really find kind of this culmination of the story, the high point of the story. For the last couple chapters, we've seen Joseph in disguise as the second in command of Egypt. We've seen his brothers come before him. And we know that this is actually Joseph, but the brothers don't. And so as they go through these tests of Joseph sending them home to get Benjamin, of Joseph holding them in prison, of Joseph hiding a cup in Benjamin's sack that he's taking home, we know throughout the entire story that this guy in charge is none other than Joseph himself, the younger brother sold 22 years ago. But we follow the story as the brothers have no idea who this guy is. And so the story goes, and you can't help yourself as you're reading the story to wonder, when is he going to tell him, right? When is he going to tell him? At some point, he has to let down the disguise. He has to take off the mask. He has to let them know who he is. And so finally at this point in the story, he does it. He puts down the disguise. He takes off the mask. He reveals who he truly is. He tells his brothers, it's me. It's your brother. It's Joseph. And as you can imagine, the brothers are mortified, right? They say nothing. This is the kid they sold 22 years ago in slavery. Can you imagine the last 22 years, them wondering, what in the world could have happened to our brother? What could have happened to Joseph? I'll bet you there's no way, there's no scenario as they're thinking what could have happened to this brother they sold 22 years ago. The last thing they expect is he is going to be second to only the Pharaoh in Egypt. So they're shocked. And then Joseph asks the question, is my father still living? Which seems like an odd question, doesn't it? I mean, Joseph already knows that Jacob is still living. Remember, in the first journey the brothers took to Egypt, when they didn't know who Joseph was, Joseph stood before them as the second in command of all of Egypt and asked, "Do you have a father? Is he living?" And they replied, "Yes." So Joseph already knows. But the way Joseph asks this question, especially in the Hebrew, leads Hebrew scholars to argue that Joseph is less asking, is dad still alive? But he's more dropping kind of the really formal question, and he's asking in a personal, hey, how's dad? It's me, I'm Joseph, how's dad? How's he doing? Is he well? What's going on with dad? Because we see Joseph's heart, I think, get revealed in these verses, don't we? That he's focused. He wants to know, how's dad? How's everything going? We need to get you guys from Canaan. We need to bring you to Egypt, right? Now think of what Joseph's response could have been. These are the brothers that sold him 22 years ago into slavery. They're standing in front of him. He just has told them who he is. Now think of how Joseph could have reacted. Joseph could have lashed out. He could have reacted in bitterness or anger over what they put him through, over what they put his dad through. But he doesn't, does he? Joseph is set. Joseph is passionately seeking reconciliation. He's passionately seeking that how is dad? We need to get you guys from Canaan. We need to bring you guys here. See, I think often our world works where instead of seeking that, I think if this existed today, often we find bitterness, we find anger, we find you need to get yours, right? I mean, how often when we're hurt, when something happens, when somebody says something that hurts us, how often we end up holding on to it, right? We end up holding on to it and we refuse to really look at restoration and instead we end up becoming angry, we end up becoming bitter, and it ends up driving us further apart, right? What would the world look like if we were as focused on restoration, on healing, as Joseph is in these verses? Joseph, he wants to know how dad is. He wants to bring the family here. And then there's that thing that Joseph says a few times in the passage. He says it a couple times in the passage, and he says it more as the story of Joseph continues. In verse 5, Joseph says these words. He says to his brothers, "Now, do not be distressed and don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." So you get this understanding that Joseph, as he looks back on his life, as he looks at his current situation, Joseph recognizes that God is in this somehow, that God is doing something in this situation. Don't be mad with yourselves. God sent me ahead of you. He recognizes God is somehow in this story, right? In verse 8, just a few verses later, Joseph says, "So then it was not you who sent me here, but God." So again, Joseph recognizes that God is up to something, that God is doing something. And then later, in the end of the book of Genesis, in chapter 50, Joseph again is speaking to his brothers and says these words, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being good, the saving of many lives." You intended to harm me, but God meant it for good. Essentially, Joseph is telling his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, right? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. And on the one hand, as you look at Joseph's story, and you can see that the instances where God is in this story, where God is bringing Joseph, where God is working out this plan through Joseph, through Joseph's life. And so it's hard to read the Joseph story and not acknowledge that God is doing something through it, that God has a plan he's working out through this story. But I think it should still cause us to ask some questions, right? I think it should still cause us to ask some questions. If what the brothers meant for evil, God meant for good, does that mean then that we read the story as if God is responsible for those things the brothers meant for evil, right? Does that mean we read the story understanding that God is responsible for Joseph's brothers selling him into Egypt, into slavery, essentially human trafficking, right? Does that mean we should read the story as if God is then responsible for Jacob grieving the loss, what he believes is the loss of his son for the last 22 years? Is God responsible for even these things the brothers meant for evil? And I think those are important questions because I think they're questions we still ask, don't we? Is God responsible for the evil and the pain and the darkness in our world? Is God then responsible for the cancer, for the disease, for the illness? Is God responsible for the car accident that changed our lives forever? Is God responsible for the big things, the big instances where people are acting out in evil? We live in a world where there's been Holocausts. With September 11 and ISIS, where people walk into movie theaters with guns. So is God responsible for these actions? Is God responsible for these things? Well, often people will turn to stories like this in trying to find an answer. And often people will turn to, there's a statement from Paul that I think is helpful, that has helped people reconcile how we understand these things. And I'll put the statement from Paul. It's from the book of Romans, chapter 8. And I'll first put it on the screen in the King James Version, because I think the King James Version is the way many of us have learned this verse, how many of us understand this verse, how many of us were taught this verse. So in Romans 8, verse 28, Paul says that in the King James Version, he says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." And so according to this, as it's translated in the King James, all things work together for good. All things work together for good, which means even those difficult, hard, even the diagnosis and the accident, all of these things then work together for good, right? And then the explanation goes that if we don't understand it, it's because our understanding is finite and we could never completely understand. And so we have to wait until some other time when it'll all make sense and we'll recognize that thing, that pain, that darkness in our life, somehow that was really a good thing, right? Is that really what Paul's saying? Is that really what Paul is saying in these words? See, what's interesting is I think what Paul is saying is separated a bit from how it's translated here in this version. And if we were to read it in our pew Bibles, it'll say what I'll put underneath. "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." So the last part of the verse is the same. But the difference is in the King James, the way that I knew this verse growing up, the way I'm assuming many of us did, is that all things work together for good. So even the things, even the dark things, even the hard things, even the pain and the darkness are all meant somehow for good. But what Paul is saying in the actual in the Greek is that in all things, in every instance, in every situation, God is working for good. In the joy and the suffering, in the good times and in the dark, painful times, we know that God is with us and that God is in the midst of that. God is working for good. And I think this fits better within a larger biblical worldview. Because as you read through the Bible, you get the sense from really early on that there are large chunks of the world, that the world itself isn't the way God intended it to be, right? That the world is broken, the world is fallen, a sin, evil, death, are realities in this world that God didn't intend, right? That the world as it exists isn't how God intended it to be. And we see through the Bible, we see how often God sees this and God's heart breaks, that God grieves over the evil in the world. We see early in the Bible, we see the story of the flood, and God looks down and sees that every inclination of everyone's heart was evil all of the time, and God grieves the situation. We see in the story of Job, in the book of Job, we see that it's not God who's inflicting the suffering on Job and his family, right? But it's this deceiver, it's the devil in the story who is inflicting the suffering on Job. We see in the New Testament as Jesus walks up to the grave of his good friend Lazarus, and Jesus weeps. He weeps. And then Jesus shows them what the kingdom of God looks like in raising Lazarus from the dead. See, as we read through the Bible, we get this understanding that there is good and there is evil in the world, that God intended the world for good, but that the world is fallen. When Adam and Eve grab that fruit from the tree, sin, death, evil enters into the world. And so we see that the world is fallen, that sin, that evil has entered the world. But we also know that God isn't defeated by it, right? God's hands aren't tied by it. It's not that God sees the darkness and the evil in our world and thinks, I don't know what to do with this, right? It's not that God is incapable, that his hands are tied or that he's defeated. But we live in a world that is fallen, that is broken, but in which God is still present with us. And even in the midst of the fallenness, even in the midst of the evil, even in the midst of the darkness in the world, we can know that we're not abandoned, we're not forsaken, but that God is with us. And even in the midst of the darkness, God is working to shine his light into it. That God is working in those moments for our good. That when things are good, when things are really hard, when life is filled with joy, and when life is filled with darkness and with pain, we can trust that God is good, that God is with us, he's present with us, and he is working in whatever situation of life we find ourselves in, that God is working for the good. So I think as we read the Joseph story, we find that God, in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the darkness, God is working to bring healing. He's working to bring restoration. He's working to bring reconciliation. He's working to bring hope into even those areas of the story. That I don't think it's the best way to read the story thinking that God is responsible for the evil actions of Joseph's brothers selling him off into slavery. I don't think it's the best reading of the story to say that God is responsible for Jacob mourning for 22 years, grieving what he believes is the death of his child. But that through even those things, through even the evil actions of his brothers, God is working in it and God is working for good. And so for us, I think we can hold on to that hope of knowing that that's how our God works. That even when we face the brokenness of our world, even when the darkness closes in on us, even when we feel the reality of sin and death and evil and pain in our lives, we can know that God is walking with us, that God is present in it with us, and that in the midst of it, that doesn't win, but in the midst of it, God is working for our good and the good of this, his world. I think we can cling to that hope. Please pray with me. Almighty God, you are good. You are good. Lord, we know that you love us so much. You have sent your own Son to die for us. We know that you are a God in whom there is no darkness at all. And so, Lord, in the midst of a world where there is so much darkness, Lord, we pray that you would shine your light. We pray that you would work in the darkest areas of the world, that you would work in the midst of the pain and the suffering that so many feel, both in this congregation here and around your world. We pray that you would draw near, that you would provide comfort, and that you would bring good, that you would work for good. We thank you that you are a God who we can trust, both in the easy, happy, joyful times of life, and when darkness closes in, that we can know that you are always the same, that you are always with us, and that you are always working for good. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.